When ministers get older, people send them emails, just kind of, you know, nattering at them and giving them a hard time. Well, I have a very good friend, and he decided to send me an email, and it's entitled A Sharing Marriage. And I wanted to share it with you because I thought you might find this one interesting. The old man placed an order for one hamburger, French fries, and a drink. He unwrapped the plain hamburger and carefully cut it in half, placing one half in front of his wife. He then carefully counted out the fries, dividing them into two piles and neatly placing one pile in front of his wife. He took a sip of the drink, his wife took a sip of the drink, and then set the cup down between them, and he began to eat his few bites of hamburger, and the people around them were looking over and whispering. Obviously, they were thinking, poor old couple, all they can afford is one meal for the two of them. And then as the man began to eat his fries, a young man came up to the table and politely offered to buy another meal for the old couple. The old man said, no, they're just fine. He said, we're used to sharing everything. The people closer to the table noticed the old lady hadn't eaten a bite. She sat there watching her husband eat and occasionally taking turns sipping the drink. Then the young man came over again and begged him, please let me buy you a meal. This time the old woman said, no, thank you. We're used to sharing everything. Finally, the old man finished and was wiping his face neatly with the napkin. The young man came over to the little old lady, yet to eat a single bite of food, and asked, what are you waiting for? She said, the teeth. With friends like that sending emails, how can you not enjoy something like that? My wife and I both laughed, even though we don't need, no, never mind. We won't go that far. You know, it's interesting to notice scripture over in the book of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 8. It tells us something very interesting. It says, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, we look at the end time prophecies and we see something most interesting, and that is a struggle for faith. A struggle for faith would be a major need by Christians as we look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Yet, the scripture tells us very simply that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So on the one hand, it says, will he find faith on the earth? And yet on the other hand, it tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God without this faith. Now, if we read the definition of faith, which I'd like to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is very simple. Faith is very simple, but yet it is extremely complex in certain ways. The principle is very, very easy to be understood, but I think using it, having it, increasing it becomes an interesting set of needs. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance. Margin says realization of things hoped for. Secondly, the evidence, or as the margin says, the confidence of things not seen. So faith is a very simple thing. It is a realization. It is a belief. It is a concept that God has given us. And that evidence or that confidence is that which is seen in an ongoing way. And that should be seen at the time of the end. Now, Abraham, it says of him, according to the book of Romans, that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. But here's something very interesting about Abraham. When you go back and you read about Abraham's life and you evaluate the things that he went through, you realize that he had dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of years to develop this faith. It did not come overnight. It was not something that all of a sudden he didn't have it and then he had it. It didn't just happen at the clap of a hand or just that quickly. What you see about Abraham is something most unique. When you look at the example of Abraham from chapter 12 of the book of Genesis all the way through chapter 26, you see a principle of expansion. you see a principle of growing. And God started out and he said to Abraham, he said, look, he said, go to the top of the mountain and look out. And he said, evaluate what's all out there. He says, I'm going to give all of that to you. Then he told Abraham, he said, walk up and down in the land. So he began to show him by progressive revelation, if I may use that term in the right sense of the word. He says, see, and then he said, walk up and down in this land. And so Abraham did. He walked up and down in the land, and through that process, he began to understand what God had promised. Then God expanded it. Did you notice the next thing he did was he said, now, he said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give it to you from the river of Egypt, the Nile, all the way up to the river Euphrates. So he expanded it even into a third aspect of it. Then he went on a little bit later and he made it unconditional. By myself have I sworn. So again, here was a man who started out with simply believing that what God promised he was able to perform. But each time as he went down this road, God expanded the covenant. This time it was unconditional, and that he would control the gates of his enemies. Finally, it tells us that it was to spread north, south, east, and west. Absolutely no limits. And the next time we read about Abraham's seed, it tells us that Abraham is promised the whole earth. So we started out small, bigger, 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 and bigger. It just expanded this particular faith. This particular man, as he started out with some very basic principles, they expanded to what they finally become. Finally, we realize that through Abraham's seed, as the last thing, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The dual meaning is first Israel was to be blessed in Christ, and then through Israel and Christ, the rest of the world would be blessed. So we see something most interesting when we look at the concept of faith. We look at the concept simply that Abraham, through six different promises expanded, was worked with. And he went from a basic, simple faith to what I would simply call a complex compound approach to all of those things. Now, why the sermon today? Why the sermon today? Why this particular topic today? Well, because we see that there's something extremely important about understanding Luke 18 and verse 8. That is that when the Son of Man returns, would he find faith on the earth? Who would have that faith? How would they have it? Where would it come from? How would it grow? How would they become qualified to be able to be rulers in the kingdom of God? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5, it tells us here in Romans 5 that it is foundational step number 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. It tells us simply that this faith is foundation, it is necessary, and it must be seen through the entire process of salvation. The entire process of growing towards salvation, the entire process of maturing, that this particular concept would be found. It was found in Abraham. It was found also in many other individuals within the Bible. But in this particular case, we see here in Romans 5 the foundation of it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith. Faith starts it. Faith finishes it. Faith is seen as a product within that growth of beginning and all the way through to the end. So we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope, ultimately, of the glory of God, the ultimate end. Not only that, but we also won glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce, number 2, perseverance. So we see then that we start with this foundation of faith, we glory in tribulation, which is, of course, the trials of life that we have to go through. Then it produces perseverance, or another translation of that would be endurance. Then it moves over from perseverance to character. Character. That's what the word uses here. It's a word which simply means proving of you. Proving of you. Proving of yourself in that sense of the word through this foundation and built upon this foundation of working through tribulations, perseverance, endurance, and then building this character. And it goes on to say, in character, you come to number four, hope. And then it says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because it simply tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. So we see that faith is a foundation. We recognize that it is necessary. It is seen through the entire process. And therefore the importance of this statement in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Let's ask some questions today. How does faith grow? How does faith grow? By this scripture, we can see it is the experience of time, life, choice, and the experience with God. We see all of these as a part of that. There are five steps that are found in this particular statement. So we understand that it is a process by which we grow from a minuscule form of faith to a full faith that we were to come to. Conversion's instant, as we said so many times, by begettal of God's Holy Spirit. The reprogramming of the human mind and human growth and development takes years. It takes years to have this happen. So the key needs to be found somewhere by which we can look at what we need to be doing and find examples of this in the Bible so that we can imitate those. Romans 1, let's begin there. This is the scripture upon which we will rotate the entire sermon today. This is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When I was in college one day, I asked the professor, what does this mean? And he went through all kinds of possibilities, and I thought it was interesting that when we finally finished, we really were not quite sure what it was. And years of examining the scripture brought me to the point of the sermon today. It brings me to the point of the sermon today. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the preaching of the gospel from verse 16. The belief in the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the belief in the gospel of Christ, as it says in verse 16. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the Bible tells us simply that this particular concept is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? What does that mean? How can we understand it? Where can we go to find examples of from faith to faith? It tells us simply here in verse 17 that this righteousness of God is going to be developed. It is going to be developed, and it tells us that it is going to grow. So we look at this particular scripture and we evaluate the question today, and that is, how do we go about developing from faith to faith? The Bible is very plain about our development. The Christian's development is incrementally, one step at a time. We read, as I began the first Sabbath I was here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you remember, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. That's a scripture that simply tells us that as a new creation, we are moving from being what we were to what we will become over a period of time. If you remember my analogy of eternity on the other side of that wall, and eternity on the other side of that wall, and the development that we see is within this period of time, which we would call 7,000 years of human life. But the point is that we see that as a new creation, we are moving. And we are moving in a particular direction. If you remember, I said in the first sermon, success is a direction, not a destination, if you remember that. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Because this part of faith is that which is so important to understand as we look at Abraham. I'm not taking Abraham's example today because it has many aspects of it that we will save for another time, but I want to take you somewhere else to show you a concept of how this faith does grow. This is chapter 12 of Romans in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an ongoing concept. It is a progressive development. And we recognize that renewing and proving, as it says here, are things that come early and things that come late. Notice what it says. It says, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. I said, knowledge comes first, if you remember. I said, as you obey that knowledge, it becomes understanding. As you follow that understanding and you apply that understanding, wisdom comes with the experience of good judgment. You begin to make better judgments as a human being because knowledge is parlayed into understanding. As you understand, you make decisions. Those decisions should be based on that true knowledge. And that should bring you to the place where it is experience in good judgment. We must use forceful actions to develop these qualities. I don't know if people understand this. This is something that years ago I tried to explain to some people and they did not understand this. And that is, we have human knowledge, we have human understanding, and we have human wisdom. On the human level, you see people can grow in knowledge. You see people can grow in understanding of certain things. I'm not speaking spiritually now. I'm speaking simply humanly. People can come to wisdom. We use a term sometimes that people have horse sense. Years ago, we used to talk about it with the farmers that we knew in Illinois and Indiana and some of those places. They were men that seemed to have horse sense. They knew about doing certain things at that foundational level. That's human wisdom. That's human understanding. That's human knowledge. But there's also human faith. There's also human hope. There's also human love. I think people don't understand that while you might look at Romans 8 and verse 7, which simply says the carnal mind is enmity toward God, it is not subject to the law of God and cannot be. So there still is on the level of a human being outside of God's Spirit, human faith. There simply is also human hope. There is also human love. It is expressed in a human being toward another human being. It's there. But we must transcend. We must transcend human knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. We must transcend human faith, hope, and love. You have to become spiritually adroit. The foundational aspect of that is faith. The foundational aspect is faith. You start with something that is imparted at the time of your baptism. And it is that which is a part of the growth process every man and woman must have ultimately as a converted person. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This was written in the booklet on what kind of faith was required for salvation, 1956, 1955, somewhere in that period of time. It is a foundational concept. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, the following, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. Now, sometimes people say, oh yeah, I know that means that the blood of Christ has forgiven me. I'm saved from my sins. Okay, that's fine if you want to accept that only. But you have to understand that as a result of what has happened to you at baptism, the time that you are begotten with God's Spirit, you have been saved. You are in a condition that allows you to be called an individual who has been saved. But then you also see that we will be saved, and we also find out that we are being saved. So you have been saved, then you have being saved, and then you have will be saved. All three of them are a part of the process of growth that takes place. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith takes you from having been saved. I didn't say for all eternity. I never said that. I said you are in a condition with God of an individual who has been saved. That faith then is going to give you the ability of being saved. This faith is going to give you the ability to be saved. So all the way through, it's a foundational concept. It stays with you, this particular concept that God has given when He begets you. Notice what it says. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So human faith only takes you so far. I don't care what people think about George Mueller, the great man of faith in the times that was written about him in the 20s and 30s of the 1900s. George Mueller was a man who had a basic human faith. It didn't save him. It didn't give him eternal life. It gave him the ability to have that certain something that most people don't have. He had a positive persuasion in that area. And it was a wonderful example of that as it had been written years and years ago. But the point is that you and I are simply saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what is this saying, verses 8 through 10? Faith is a gift of God. It must grow. It must grow. We must see this fact that faith is both gifted and it also must be developed through time. We call it depth faith. It's a depth growth in faith. It's a depth growth through time and experience. The immature mind is incapable of exercising this kind of faith. I'll repeat that again. The immature mind is incapable of exercising this kind of faith. It is something that must be built. You have the foundation and you build upon that foundation. The foundation is faith. Therefore, that faith which is the foundation is also the pinnacle of that particular building that is being built, because you see it all the way through that particular growth. So we recognize the importance that it must be established on the foundation of this faith, and it must grow. Therefore, faith must grow. Galatians 2:20. Let's go over there for just a moment. This is all foundational to a sermon that will be coming in a minute. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. I'm going to use, in this case, the Old King James Version. Now, the reason I say that is because the Greek language supports it, even though the New King James Version says it a little differently. Let's read it in the New King James first, and then take you back to the Old King James in just a moment. Galatians 2:20, here's what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, okay, the translation is fine, but it doesn't amplify what you need to understand. It doesn't tell you specifically what is also the imparted concept that is found here. Old King James Version, let me read it to you. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. By Him, through Him, in Him. When you were begotten, that was a foundational seed, the gift of faith. True faith is gifted, and therefore it must be watered, it must be nurtured, it must be fertilized, and it must grow. That is a key concept. Now, Galatians tells you very simply, and I won't turn there, but you can look it up for yourself a little bit later. Galatians 4 and verse 19, it says, till Christ be formed in you. Till Christ be formed in you. Like a baby coming to full term or maturity. That's what this faith is like. It must expand in every direction of a person's life. Now, I want to take you back to Matthew 17 for a moment, because this particular scripture is going to take us into a concept in a moment that I believe is extremely important. This is chapter 17. I've talked about it before. We'll talk about it again this afternoon. This is chapter 17 of Matthew, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, and he kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Notice his statement. O faithless and perverse generation. So we saw something was missing in order for this to be done. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So the disciples came back to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of what? If you look at the margin, you will see that there's a little number one if you have a New King James Version, and it says little faith or lack of faith. So we recognize something very interesting here, and Jesus was simply saying your unbelief, or as I use the term from the actual Greek language, little faith. Now, like I said, human beings have human faith. Human beings have human hope. Human beings have human love. Human beings have human knowledge or human understanding or human wisdom. But what you see is that these disciples did not have the faith of God that would give them the ability to grow thereby and to say to the demon, be cast out. They did not have that. And Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. So we come back to something that is a growth process. It is something that needs to grow in an individual over a period of time. This is what it says. You will say to this mountain, move here to from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Verse 21, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and by fasting. Two elements needed, as we see here in this particular section, that are necessary to faith, and that is fasting and prayer. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem is very simple. When you look at what Jesus talked about in another place, it talked about the fact that his disciples would fast when the bridegroom was taken away. And you begin to realize that they were not fasting and praying as they should, because they were simply at the lowest level of calling at that time. So now you see what happens, that what will occur when you have to deal with this problem, if you have prayer and if you have fasting, these are two elements that are needed for faith. Outside of what happened in this example, you see that that is simply an important thing. Verse 21 shows how faith grows. It grows by two things, prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So we realize he used an example here of a grain of mustard seed. He used the example of a grain of mustard seed. And why did he use the example of a grain of mustard seed? Well, let's go over to Matthew 13 for just a moment. Let's go to Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, and we will see what he wanted us to understand about this particular parable. This is Matthew 13 and verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 32, which indeed is the least of all of the seeds, and when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He's simply saying that if you grow in faith, you will grow from that little small mustard seed to a huge tree. He's showing us that through prayer and fasting, we see faith growing. We see that this is the two elements by which we grow. So, with those in mind, let's go back and understand that faith is something which grows. Faith is something which is developed. Faith is something that we work through, and it starts with the begetal, and it grows through the process of time, experience, choice, and decision-making that brings us down a road that will give us the ability to grow in faith. Let's go back to Romans 1:17 now, because after I talked with the professor, I began to read and think and study about it, and I came to a conclusion, and I'll share the conclusion with you this afternoon that I came to. Romans 1:17. It tells us, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we recognize the just shall live by faith, but how? From faith to faith. Now, let's look at Barnes' notes for just a moment. And he says simply this. He said, righteousness is revealed from one degree of faith to another. Righteousness is revealed from one degree of faith to another. So we recognize then that if the gift of God is given to us, then the element of faith is imparted as part of that gift. And therefore, God's righteousness is revealed from one degree of faith to another. So we're saying that it's not human faith, it is the faith of God in us which is nurtured. Now, the original Greek language says the following. It says that it's simply, instead of from faith to faith, it is out of faith into faith. Out of faith into faith. That is what the original Greek says. For instance, out of is from the Greek word eke, and that means out of faith. And into is E-I-S, which is into faith. So we're saying it's out of human faith into God's faith. So we move from the human element of, remember, human faith, human hope, and human love to the element of God's love, God's faith, and God's hope. And those things are part of the begettal, the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit, are that which is imparted to you in that basic begettal or that essence of God's Spirit that is in you. So both the concept of Barnes and the original Greeks simply mean they're both a correct understanding. One is you grow from one degree of faith to another, and secondly, you grow out of human faith to into the faith of God. And it simply means out of human faith into God's faith. How? Through the process of time and experience. Now, let's go somewhere that I think will help you understand this better, I hope, than most examples in the Old Testament. I want to take you back to a place in the book of Judges. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter 6. We will spend the rest of the time in this particular section because I believe this example is a priceless one for all of us to learn from. This is the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7. We have a wonderful example that we can take to show how a man named Gideon, remember the example of the fleece wet and the fleece dry? He came to fully understand the will of God, and he grew in faith. Now, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a patriarch of faith, along with men like Abraham and David and Daniel. So as we look here in Judges 6 and 7, we want to watch how God worked with Gideon to bring him to the fulfilling of his will by faith. Because we look at this example, I think it's most interesting. If you were told that you were going to save Israel from the hordes of the Midianites, and this literally meant that you had a large number of people that they say were numbered in the high thousands of people with a high number of camels and a high number of animals that they had with them. And they say, and God says, okay, I'm going to have you take 300 men and I'm going to have you wipe out the army of the Midianites with simply trumpets and torches as your weapons. You would probably say, right. Right. Now, that's a sarcastic statement, by the way, in case you didn't know. That's what it was meant to be. You've got to be kidding. you've got to be kidding. But this is actually what you see happening. This is where Gideon finally went, when he began to be worked with, and what he was led through to finally come to that place is an example of this faith that grows. It is something that didn't happen overnight. Now, when you look at chapter 6 and 7, it looks like it all happens in a short period of time. And there are some things that happen today and then tonight and tomorrow. But when you look at the overall time, it just didn't happen overnight, like 1, 2, 3 days, and that was the whole of the process. You see it shriveled up into this little small story of two chapters. But in actuality, it may have taken a whole lot more time. How long? I don't know. But I think Gideon was finally led through the stages of faith to understand the will of God. The time process of Judges 6 and 7 is not revealed, but it does give us basically the circumstances that we need to look at. So chapter 6, let's begin to look at it. We see here in chapter 6 of the book of Judges that because Israel had sinned, Israel was delivered into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites and their camels were stated to be innumerable. You need to remember this particular point. It's a massive number of people. It's a massive humanity that just simply overran Israel. What we see in chapter 6 is the fact that in verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them in verse 1 into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, when you look at the book of Judges, it's the same story over and over and over and over and over. The children of Israel do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And then, of course, their judge dies and they go back into evil. And then God punishes them and they cry out to him and he delivers them by another judge. And this goes on and on all the way through the book of Judges, one of the bloodiest books in the entirety of the Bible. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But God, every time they did go through their problem, God heard them and he answered them. And so we see God delivered them into the hands of Midian for a period of time. It was so bad that what they would do is they would go and hide in the dens and the caves in order to protect themselves. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, according to verse 3, would encamp in their area. They would destroy the produce of the earth. They would eat it up. They would destroy the animals, whatever there was there. And with their livestock, they would come and take over that particular area of the land. Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the children cried out unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Verse 8, God sent a prophet to begin the process of telling Israel their sins and set them up for deliverance. We see this in verse 8. And he tells them, as he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians, he simply said that he would deliver them from the people of the gods of the Amorites and, of course, of the Midianites and that sort of thing. Verse 10, it says, but you have not obeyed me. So the end result was, again, a message was being delivered to the children of Israel and the process was beginning. Verse 11. Then it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son, by the way, in case you want to know about how to pronounce some words in the Old Testament, just forget it. Just mumble and go right on through, because half the time you can't pronounce some of them. So anyway, it talks about, and while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wheat press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, it says an angel. Let's start with something that is very important. This angel is translated from the Hebrew messenger. And in actuality, what you had was the God of the Old Testament did reveal himself to certain people in human form. What I mean by that is that when Abraham met the three men in the book of Genesis, we realize that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was one of them, and two angels were with him. They all appeared as men. You'll find that this happened to a number of individuals in the Old Testament. So many times when you read the word angel, you realize it's translated messenger. And we're going to see in a moment that in actuality, it was Christ speaking to Gideon. So in verse 12 it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, why did he say that? Because he was beginning to open his mind simply to the things that God wanted him to understand. The messenger begins to work a miracle in the calling of Gideon. He begins to reveal his will. And what we see here is Gideon begins very slowly to realize what he is dealing with. He begins to realize what he's dealing with. So the first thing that God does is he tells him that he's a mighty man of valor and that he is with him. Now, that is important because we realize that sometimes in the beginning of our belief, you need a little bit of what we describe as positive reinforcement. This is what happened here in this particular case. Verse 13, Gideon said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us. Now, Gideon did not yet perceive who was talking to him, but he just simply said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? It's just like somebody being called into the church of God. Why me? How come me? How come I'm being called now? And he begins to sort, and he begins to reason now with what God has begun to tell him. Verse 13, it goes on to say, whereas all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt, and now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, key interesting statement, and the Lord turned to him. Now we see a second aspect. First of all, he sees him as the messenger. Now he sees him as the Lord turning to him. And he then begins to tell him, secondly, not only are you a mighty man of valor, but he said, you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, what would you normally say? Yeah, thank you so much. I am so glad you're sending me. I'm very happy to be able to do this for you. No, he didn't say that. Notice what verse 15 says. And he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. This is normal. Why did you call me? How come I'm called at this time in the history of the church? How come I've been given this opportunity and so many other people who were so much smarter and so greater and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all the other things that we normally will say? But he said in verse 16, then after he made that comment, he said, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites. Again, one statement after the other, coming from one he began to perceive who he was dealing with. Verse 17. He goes on to tell us here in verse 17, now he's seeking for direct answers. And he said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Now he's seeking direct answers. I don't know about you, but everybody needs a little something to show them that God is with them. There are just times you simply have to have that. It's a perk. It is a helpful thing to have. And I think Matthew 6 tells us something very interesting. A lot of people don't understand that Matthew 6 gives us three things to do and three statements about what God will do if we do it. He said, if you give, if you pray, and if you fast. Every time he says, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast, it says, your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Three different times in the book of Matthew chapter 6. Why did Jesus Christ put that there? Well, let's use human terms. For our spiritual esteem needs. Our spiritual esteem needs. There is nothing like an answer to prayer like that. There's nothing like an answer to fasting very shortly. There's nothing like the very fact of being blessed, but not necessarily in all of those cases, one, two, three, immediately, but the very fact that you look back and you see answers to prayer, answers to giving, answers to fasting. You see that as a part of your growth process. Sometimes somebody needs something immediately. I remember a doctor whose daughter had the thing of the polio. She apparently, he had her tested and all of that, and he was not a member of the church, and he had her tested, and she was going into paralysis. He called for the minister who worked with me, and the minister came out and anointed the daughter, and the next day they tested her again, and it was gone. Now, it doesn't happen in every case. Please understand, my point to you is that was what I call an emphasis by God to show the man where he was working. And the man stayed all during that time. He stayed for years and years in the beginning organization of the church. But the point was, he never forgot that. He would remind me at times, even when I talked with him in Toronto where he moved, he would remind me of that sort of thing. This is what we see. This is what Gideon was saying. Please show me. I need to have a little bit of encouragement. So this faith has to grow, and it grows sometimes by that sort of thing. Prayer, giving, fasting, all of those where Jesus simply said, your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So we see this, the story flows quickly, and time passes in the events that we see here. But he said very simply, show me. And so Gideon went and he prepared in verse 19 a young goat and unleavened bread. The meat he put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the messenger of God said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth, and so he did. And the messenger of God put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the messenger of God departed out of his sight. So we saw something miraculous that was needed for this man to see God was working with him. Notice what verse 22 says. And Gideon perceived. Gideon perceived. There was a discernment. It was a direct answer. He openly rewarded this particular man. His perception deepened, and he continued to move down this road of faith. First, he was told that you're a man of valor. He told him that the hand of God was going to be with him. And then he said simply, I can't do it. And he says, yes, you can. Here's the example of what I will do for you. And he said, show me a sign. And God gave him that particular sign. And it says, verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the messenger of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the messenger of the Lord face to face. Now, several of the men said that in the Old Testament, but the point was they saw a recognition of one who was the God of the Old Testament begin to deal with him. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So we begin to realize the importance of what just happened here in a deepening of a relationship that he had with this spirit being who manifested himself in human flesh, in that sense of the word, and as a human. I shouldn't say human flesh. Now, verse 24, so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Now, if you look at the margin, you will find it says YHWH or YHVH, Shalom. The Lord, our peace, or the Lord is peace. It's one of probably 16 different names that represent Jesus Christ as the God of the covenant of the Old Testament. This is what we see here. In verse 25, and it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, next step in the will of God. Now, we see that there's a third thing that happens, and that is he begins to be told, take your father's bull, the second bull is 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement, etc., etc. Interesting. Now he takes him a little bit further. This is a major step forward in the faith of Gideon. Notice what it says in verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. There's an interesting thing about this. Synergy is something that is most unique, because when you recognize that two people are better than one, three are better than one, and then a whole company of people is better than one. The synergy of this whole thing, when he began to lock arms with those 10 men, gave him that sense of, again, courage to go forward and to do what needed to be done. This is what you see happening here in verse 27. And then it goes on to say, he said, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Somebody said, ah, what's this? He's still human. You know, let's face it. There's a fear of doing certain things that you have to do sometimes, but he finally did it by night. And, of course, in verse 28, when the men of the city saw that, of course, they became extremely angry. He built an altar to God. He reinstated the worship of the true God. His works followed his faith, and his faith was strengthened by his works, and he became bolder. And so the men of the city called to the father, and they said, who has done this thing? Verse 29. And they said, and when they inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal. But notice verse 31, all of a sudden his father got some backbone. His father got some backbone, and he said, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for him, because his altar has been torn down. And on that day, Gideon was named Jerubbaal, which simply means let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altars. Now he is risen. He is now risen to the place that he is taking a very prominent role in all of these things. And, of course, the end result, his father backed him up in that particular case. So, again, we recognize that there was the fact of one more step in this particular aspect of faith. Dropping down to verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 34. Here now is another outward manifestation of the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament. This is the Spirit of Christ coming upon a man and giving him that power to do certain things. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and they gathered behind him. Here was an open sign of God's will. Verse 36, however, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, let's do something. I'll put this fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, what just happened? He's human. He's still coming to the place where he wants the ability to know for sure what he is doing is right. He's had all these different signs coming along. But it's not that easy. Faith is not that easy. And so what happened, he simply said, please, you know. And so God said, when he rose the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together and he wrung out the dew on the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said, don't be angry with me. Now, I don't know if you ever do this in prayer, but sometimes somebody says, now, please, you know, please don't be angry with me, but I really need to have a little bit more of an understanding what you want done. Please don't be angry with me. Let me speak just one more time. Let me test, I pray, just one more of the fleece. Let it be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. Now, God did what he needed. God did to Gideon what he needed to do. And the end result was that we see in this particular case the fact that this was the ultimate will of God. He was rewarded openly. He was led to the realization and needed the confirmation of this when his faith was tested. He needed this outward sign, God showing his hand. All a part of that. It sometimes seems difficult, but it nevertheless is very, very important. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Now we come to another aspect of this. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, And all the people who were with him arose early and camped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hills of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "We have a problem here, Gideon. You got too many people." And that's what he said. "The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Sometimes that faith has to bring you to the place that you have to see and understand that you have to humble yourself. You know, it's interesting, the book of James and the book of Peter both tell us that we are to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God, and in due time He will raise you up. Humble yourself under the almighty hand of God, and in due time He will raise you up. And so what He's saying here, He says, it's not going to work. So therefore, in verse 3, "Proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart." And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. I don't know about you, but that would make my heart sink, because I like numbers on my side. I don't know about you. I would rather come at somebody and have 10 times as many as he's got. You give me half a decent chance, as they say in the vernacular. But the point is that that's what happened. Now, verse 4, God takes it one step further. He says, "Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them." You know the story about how God devised the system by which He showed to Gideon who should be a part of that and who shouldn't be. And in verse 6, it tells us, "And the number of those who laughed, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, and all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By 300 men who have laughed, I will save you.'" This is not normal warfare. I sat down and I calculated it just a little bit, and I found out that 32,000 down to 300 brings you down to just about a tithe. Does that mean the tithe was holy? Probably so. But there was only about a tithe. You begin to realize something very interesting, that Gideon had to humble himself, and the children of Israel had to humble themselves and realize that what is about to happen could be disastrous if God wasn't with them. So, again, the people were sent away. And then in verse 9, one more thing occurs here I thought you might find most interesting. It's a little part of the puzzle toward complete and total faith orchestrated by God. A man dreams a dream and he tells it to others. And he tells it to others after Gideon slipped into the camp of the Midianites and heard it. I don't know why, but it's an interesting part of the story. Verse 10, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Puri, your servant, you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened." And then it says, "Now the Midianites," in verse 12, "and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number." It's huge, huge, huge number of people. "And like the sand of the seashore. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he told the story about the barley bread dumping into the camp of Midian. He turned over the tent, and the companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash.'" How did he come to that? Divine revelation. Somebody had helped him understand something. And I think we begin to see that each little part of this particular puzzle was orchestrated by God. Little by little, you begin to see Gideon brought to the place where he had to step out and make this decision. So then he divided, verse 16, the company and the group into three companies. He put a trumpet into each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers, and he told them what they should do. Verse 18, "When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and Gideon.'" And so that's what they did. They set it up in such a way that it was what you would describe simply as an ambush. The noise of the trumpets and the torches that were used made it look like a huge army of people coming in. And so it says in verse 21, "And every man stood in his place around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, And the end result was that all the armies were broken up. They were easily destroyed, and they and their leaders, again, were removed in that sense of the word. Now, what's my point in the whole sermon today? The point is that when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith? I told you to begin with that faith is like a grain of mustard seed that has to grow. What you've seen with Gideon is just a small example of how God begins to work with someone over a period of time, and the end result is that a victory has to be seen as a result of this faith. This man had this faith developed within him, and the end result was that Gideon moved literally from faith to faith. He moved out of his faith into God's faith. It's one of the prime examples in the Bible when you sit down and look at all the things that happen. His example stands out as one of the best to understand how our faith, like a grain of mustard seed, is to grow from the smallest seed of faith to that which can move mountains. It's something as we grow and as we come down closer and closer to Luke 18 and verse 8, it's something to think about because of the fact the Son of Man is going to find faith on this earth. But I think we have to understand how it's going to come from there to there. And a good example is to grab hold of Gideon and take a look at it and read it a few times and really get it in your mind as to how growth does occur and how it will occur for all of us in God's church.